We're in Revelation chapter 2 today. We come today to the third of Jesus' seven letters to seven churches. Remember the map we've been using to track our progress around these churches. You can see it there on the screens. The blue circle is where those cities that are being addressed are located. They form, as you can see, a circuitous route starting from Ephesus, which would have been just on the coast there across from the Isle of Patmos, where John would have been imprisoned as this was written, and then working your way up north through Smyrna, up to Pergamum at the top there. That's where we come to today. Eventually, we work down through the south, through Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and landing lastly in Laodicea furthest south. That's the route. And as I said, today we come to Pergamum. So let's dive into the text. Read with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And I'm just going to stop us right there so that we can get a little background information on the city of Pergamum. See, we are introduced here to Pergamum. What is this city, Pergamum? This, as we saw on the map, this was a real place, a city at the time that John was writing. So it's important that we understand something about the place where John was writing, and Jesus was writing to. It was located, as we saw on the map, about 55 miles north of Smyrna. And it was about 20 miles from the Aegean Sea. It was at one time, interestingly enough, the capital of the province of Asia in Rome. At the time that John was writing, however, it was no longer the capital. It was now a former capital of the region. But still retained some of its prominence in the region for the fact that it had been a capital city. The city's name means parchment, which historians tell us is connected to the fact that this was the place where parchment would have originally been first manufactured using animal skins. And it was home to one of the largest libraries in the world at the time, probably second in size only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt. But here, that tells us it was probably a place renowned for intellectualism, erudition, learning, a place with a large library. In addition to that, it was also home to several temples, like most Roman cities were in the day. It had an Acropolis in the city, about 1,000 feet high, a hill, where you would find temples built on the hill, right? They built the temples at the highest point. And you had temples to Zeus, you had a temple to Athena, to Dionysus, among others. There was also a temple in the city to Asclepius, which was a place of healing, supposedly, a hospital. But I think perhaps most significantly on the Acropolis, you also had a temple built in honor to the emperor himself, to Caesar. Pergamum was actually the first city in Asia to have a temple devoted specifically to the worship of the Roman emperor. It was built in 29 BC, before Jesus was born, in honor of Augustus. We know the name Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And a second temple was also added later during the reign of Trajan. So this city was the leader in this form of cult, human, man worship, worship of man. So notice how Jesus then describes himself to those dwelling in this hub of humanistic worship, or worship of a man. Jesus says, picking up in verse 12 again, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Right off the bat, Jesus wants these believers to know he is not someone to be trifled with, doesn't he? I mean, have you ever gotten a letter addressed this way? A letter from someone, I have a sharp sword. Pretty intense way to start a letter, isn't it? So what is Jesus communicating? He's communicating that he has authority. He has power to judge. And the sword itself is the very word of his mouth. How do we know this? We know this from other passages in the scriptures. We saw it in Revelation chapter 1, not too long ago, verse 16, where John described Jesus in this way. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. So we also see the same statement way down the road later in Revelation towards the end in chapter 19 in what is a very climactic moment towards the close when Jesus rides out of heaven on a white horse bringing righteous judgment, making war on the nations. We read this in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see, the sword comes out from where? His mouth. Why? Well, as I've said already, it's his word. The sword is his word. The word of God is a sword that will strike down the nations in the end. It's a sword that currently, right now in this moment, we're told, is living and active, that is piercing and exposing us before the face of God. The word of God lays us bare and naked in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 4. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus said this in John chapter 12. He said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." What is that judge? The judge is the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Which brings us to point one for today. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Jesus' word is the judge of every human being who has ever lived. No one is excluded from that. All will stand before Jesus for judgment, and every single one of us will give an account to him for one thing. What did we do with his word? And you don't get to pick and choose with Jesus' words. They are our measuring stick. We will be judged by, did you believe my words? Or did you reject my words? If you believe his words, you truly begin to live in the reality of the truth that's conveyed in his words. Now, can you see how this is both encouraging and terrifying at the same time? I think it would be for an encouragement in a way to these believers in Pergamum, because remember, they are in the hub of emperor worship. And what this means is you don't need to fear the emperor. Right off the bat, Jesus is communicating in no uncertain terms. You don't have to fear any human being because I have the sharp sword. And the emperor too will one day stand before me and my sharp sword. But it's also terrifying at the same time, because it also means that we are going to have to stand before him as well. Which leads to point two here. Look at verse 13, how Jesus continues here. "I know," Jesus says, "where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. Whoa. "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." And point two for today is this: Jesus knows you and is mindful of you. He thinks about you. He sees you. He knows everything about you. He knows your works. He knows every detail of your life. He knows everything, even that you think other people can't see. He sees it all. He made our minds and he sees every thought. He made our hearts. He sees everything within our hearts, every desire that we feel. Jesus knows everything. And not only does he know it all, but he is mindful of us. He takes an interest in us. And he wants what's best for us. And so he commends these believers in Pergamum. You see that? He commends them because they were holding fast his name and his faith. They were not denying him, even in very dark times. And that is the best thing for you in this life. The best thing you can do is to hold fast to Jesus' name. That is your highest good in this world, is to hold fast to Jesus, to his words. And Jesus commends them for doing the best thing they could do is not forsaking him, not letting go of what they held onto and believed about him and his word. They didn't deny his faith, even in a place where they were being severely persecuted, which he says, Antipas. Who is this Antipas? We really don't know much from church history other than what's written here about this Antipas. But clearly, from the text, we see he was someone who was killed for his faith, for his faithful witnessing about Jesus Christ. And almost all biblical scholars are agreed that he was killed for the very reason that he refused to bow down to Caesar as Lord, which is what the emperor worship required of you, is that you confess with your mouth, not that Jesus is Lord, but that Caesar is Lord. Antipas refused, the believers in Pergamum were refusing, and therefore Jesus commends them because they're risking their necks for his name's sake. So far, the believers in Pergamum are doing pretty well, aren't they? In very difficult circumstances. But Jesus doesn't stop with his commendation of them. He has more to say. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. We'll stop right there. Here's the third point today. God doesn't always agree with you. We saw this in Ephesus. In the first letter, a couple weeks ago, we're going to see it in most of the other churches as well. Jesus has a few things against his own beloved people. Sometimes the truth might not be on your side. Sometimes you might not always be right. When you open Jesus' word, you have to be prepared to hear some things that you don't like. And to receive those things. Think about it like this. In any healthy marriage, there are disagreements between the husband and the wife. And if you show me a wife who never disagrees with her husband, or vice versa, a husband who never disagrees with his wife, I will seriously question the depth of their relationship. Because the deeper a human relationship goes, the more likely you are to find places where you disagree. And if that's true in our relationships as sinful human beings, right? How much more so must it be true of our relationship as sinful human beings with a holy, righteous, perfect, sinless, holy God? What's amazing to me here is not so much the fact that Jesus has some things against his people. It's that he has only a few things against them. I think that is evidence of his amazing grace. You mean to tell me the sinless, holy, righteous Lord of all creation who knows everything about us looks at the lives of these sinful wretches and sees only a few things that he has against them? And the word few there literally means a little bit. Like a little, I have a little bit against you. Just a few things. That is a miracle of mercy. It's only on account of his blood, which we just gave thanks for, which has washed away a multitude of sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. If you take offense this morning at the fact that Jesus sometimes disagrees with you, you need to seriously reevaluate your view of yourself, because it takes more than just an ounce of pride to be offended by a merciful Savior who has only a few things against you, a sinful creature. Let's just be honest. Jesus could have far more than a few things against us. Praise God that he had only a few things against these believers in Pergamum. Okay, so what in particular then are the things that Jesus has against his people in Pergamum? Look at verse 14b, picking up where we left off. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, we'll stop right there. So Jesus mentions two sets of teaching here. You see that? The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. With both of these teachings, we know that Jesus is strongly displeased. In fact, in the letter to Ephesus, he said he hates the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The teachings and the works, notice, not the people themselves. He hates the teaching. He hates the work. The works. So let's examine these sets of teaching a little more closely, see if we can apply this to our present day. First, what was the teaching of Balaam? Well, interestingly, the Bible gives us a lot of information about this Balaam. He's actually a pretty significant character in Scripture. Who was he? He's this guy. You remember this guy with the donkey? Yeah, that one when the donkey spoke. I would have loved to hear that. Could you imagine? I want to hear what that donkey sounded like. What do you think he sounded like? Did he sound like James Earl Jones? Or did he sound like a donkey? I don't know. It'd be fun to hear it. But his donkey, literally, the Lord gave the donkey speech, put speech in a donkey's mouth to speak to Balaam. So who was this guy? He was a self-proclaimed prophet, quote unquote, in his generation. He lived during the days of Moses while the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. You remember that? Between Egypt and Promised Land, they had 40 years of wandering. And he lived at this time. Put simply, this was a prophet for hire. He was a prophet seeking a prophet. He was willing to prophesy whatever suited the highest bidder's fancy. If Balak, we read about in Revelation here, who was the king of Moab at the time, if he wanted to hire Balaam as a prophet to go and curse Israel, Balaam would consider it. Because that's what he does. You hire me to speak a word of prophecy, I'll speak what you want me to speak. But in that instance, when Balak wanted him to curse Israel, you remember what happened? He wasn't allowed. You see, God divinely intervened and spoke directly to this false prophet to say, no, you don't get to curse Israel because I've blessed Israel. Remember, and the blessing of God is irrevocable. You can't overturn the blessing of God. And so God forbade Balaam from speaking curses against Israel. But then when the king of Moab came back a second time and said, would you consider it again? Balaam went, Lord, what do you think? Not a good idea. Had God not already spoken? So he questioned. And then God said, go ahead, do it. Do it. See what happens. On the way to curse Israel, you know what happened? That's where the scene with the donkey went. God put an angel in the path of the donkey. Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could see it. And Balaam's whipping his donkey saying, go, go, go. And the donkey's tongue is loosed and he speaks. That shows the stubbornness and the foolhardiness of this Balaam being rebuked by a foolhardy and stubborn donkey, right? What a picture. And God overturned the would-be cursing of Balak and put a word of blessing in the mouth of this false prophet Balaam. It's incredible if you read it. But after that happened, Balaam would subsequently give advice to the Moabites and the Midianites who wanted a cursing on Israel. They were afraid of Israel. He gave them the advice, why don't you entice the Israelites into your idolatry and have them make sacrifices with you to your gods? Then maybe the Lord will have to bring a curse upon them because that's what happens when his people fall into idolatry. Tragically, many Israelites accepted that invitation. They joined themselves to Baal of Peor. This pagan worship involved some form of sexual immorality or cult prostitution, which is what the idolatry of the Canaanites in those days always devolved into. And as a result of this idolatrous act, 23,000 Israelites fell in a single day, but the plague was finally stopped, thankfully, because of the courage and the zeal of a priest named Phinehas and those in Israel who stood against the idolaters. This incident at Baal of Peor would become iconic throughout the rest of Israel's history, referenced by Nehemiah, referenced by Micah, later referenced by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. It's iconic because it was really the first time the Israelites as a people freed from their slavery in Egypt joined themselves to the idolatrous practices of their Canaanite neighbors. So with all that background in view, the teaching of Balaam is pretty simple. Really, we could sum it up this way. It is a teaching which distorts the definition of freedom and entices God's people back into slavery to sin. Which brings us to point four for today. God has not set you free from sin for you to keep sinning. Freedom is way more glorious than that. As it's been famously and quite rightly stated by many, it's not even clear who this quote was originally attributed to, but it's been said, freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the ability to do what we ought. Christ alone gives you freedom, as I just defined it. There is no one else who can give you the ability to do what you ought to do. So are you living in the freedom that Jesus Christ offers you today? Do you have a freedom to do and an ability to do what you ought to do? If you begin to give a foothold to the teaching of Balaam, let me assure you, it will very quickly become a stronghold in your life. When you give yourself a license to sin, sin becomes your master. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So the first form of false teaching Jesus mentions here is an old teaching, isn't it? It's very old, going all the way back to the book of Numbers, Numbers 21 through 25, about 1400 BC when it originated. Now the second form of false teaching that he mentions, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, would have been a new teaching at the time that this was written, meaning it was just arriving on the scene at the end of the first century AD with these Christians. We can't be certain as to what exactly this teaching was, because the only places we see it mentioned are right here in this verse and in the letter to Ephesus just a little bit earlier in chapter 2 when Jesus mentions them to the Ephesians as well. And in neither place does Jesus really give us details as to what their teaching was. So some have looked to church history for a little bit of an explanation. You see, there were some of the early church fathers who spoke about the Nicolaitans, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement. They all agreed and claimed that this teaching originated with a man named Nicolaus. He would have been the founder of the Nicolaitans, which makes sense. Nicolaus, Nicolaitans. They believed he was one of the first deacons, a man mentioned by name in Acts chapter 6, who later apostatized from the faith, left the faith, and started his own basically almost cult-like sect under the guise of being Christians. Now, there's not unanimity among the early church fathers about this, about the identity of this Nicolaus. Was he one of the deacons? Was he not? They disagreed with one another. And so, because there's disagreement, it's hard to accept this testimony as authoritative and reliable. It's possible, but we can't be certain. Other expositors have looked to the actual etymology of the word Nicolaitans itself for some explanation as to what it means. Because, you know, these words have meaning in the original language. This is a Greek word that has meaning. What is the word? Nicolaitans is a compound word that comes from the words Nike and Laos. Nike, we know that word. Nike, what's that mean? That means victory or conquer, to have victory or to conquer. Whereas Laos, what's Laos mean? That means people or common people. We get our English word laity from the Greek word Laos. And so it means folks. Common folk, laos. So when you put the two together, Nicolaitans, you get the meaning conquerors of the common folk, conquerors of the common people. And so some expositors have taken this to mean that this was a group of Christians who believed in a clerical class or a clerisy. H.A. Ironside is one scholar who holds this view. He said, the Nicolaitans were those who believe in clerisy, the subjugation of those who were contemptuously styled the laity by a hierarchical order who lorded it over them as their own possessions, forgetting that it is written, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, Matthew 23:1. So now, we can't be certain about this. I personally lean more towards the latter interpretation of this word, just taking from the actual etymology of the word itself to kind of understand what it means. Because it would be no surprise at all, contextually, if the people living in a city devoted to emperor worship might begin to hold a teaching about those who have unquestionable authority over them, and to allow that teaching to start to weasel its way into the church herself. Such a false teaching could easily come in, and you would begin, what does it lead to? It leads to abuses of power, right? You might find leaders coming in who would begin to tickle the people's ears with what they want to hear, to suit their fancies, all for the sake of selfish gain. It makes perfect sense to me that this could be exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing in Pergamum. And it, interestingly, is pretty much exactly what Balaam had done to the Israelites some over 1,000 years earlier. It seems to me, therefore, that Jesus pointed to the old teaching of Balaam, whose name, interestingly, in Hebrew means destroyer or devourer of the people, to shed light on this new teaching of the Nicolaitans, whose name means conquerors of the people. You see, there's nothing new under the sun, which leads us to point five today. Losing track. Point five. New teachings are actually old teachings. Whatever new teachings you encounter, whatever new teachings you see arising in any era, it's not really new teachings at all. We have an enemy. His name's the devil, right? And he and his forces, they've always used the same lies. But in his craftiness and his subtlety, our enemy is capable of recycling old lies and clothing them in new garb or terminology or vernacular that is more palatable to the sensibilities of modern people. In this way, we are all in danger of becoming victims of our modern moment, which means buying lies that we think are good new ideas, which in reality are simply bad old ideas repackaged in shiny new lingo. This is why we must know the times in which we are living, Christians. And I believe we are still face to face with the same old false teaching today. It might just show itself wearing a different mask, wearing a different guise. It's the same old antinomian tyranny, which would represent Jesus Christ as someone who simply wants us to be happy and who would never disagree with us. You see, there are many today standing in pulpits even who would dare to sell Jesus to you as someone who doesn't mind if you are practicing sexual immorality, or if you're sacrificing to the modern gods of materialism or consumerism. Today, the teaching masquerades under the mantle of human rights. It's the ideology of expressive individualism, which uses catchphrases like follow your heart, or believe in yourself, or be true to yourself, or even maybe live your best life now. It's running rampant through our land. And it is wreaking havoc on the society at large. Ironically, today, the conquerors of the people are the people themselves. We are back in the days of the judges in many ways, the days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. You see, the individual has been crowned as victor, king in our society. And no one, not even Jesus himself, we're told, has the right to tell the individual what he or she ought to do, or to tell the individual who he or she ought to be. We are a people who dare to follow our dreams, which really, in essence, simply means following your own deceitful heart, which will land you in the grave. Rather than surrendering to the King of Kings who went into the grave for you and has the sharp sword in his mouth. So what should we do when truth is compromised in this way? Well, Jesus is very clear with us, thank the Lord. He says this in verse 16. Here's what we should do. Therefore, repent. And if not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's heavy. Repent, Jesus says. Repent, which really means accept the fact that you are wrong and think again. Think in the way that I think. Let my mind be in you, rather than this conformity to the world and the culture around you. And he says, the warning could not be clearer. If we do not repent, he will come to us soon and he will war against them, those who hold this teaching, with the sword of his mouth. Here's point six. It's never a good idea to go to war with Jesus. That's a battle you're not going to win. Not a fair fight. Would you go one-on-one with Michael Jordan? That's an illustration that pales in comparison to what we're talking about right here. Don't go against Jesus. It wasn't a good idea in the days of Balaam when it was 23,000 to 1. And it's definitely not a good idea today when so often it's one on one. Don't go one on one with Jesus. You will not win that fight. And here's the tragedy of all tragedies with which we close today. If you choose to go against Jesus, you miss out. You miss out on all the most amazing blessings that are right there in front of you. Listen to how he closes here. He who has an ear. You have an ear? Hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here's point seven. Jesus gives you far more than anything this world can ever give you. You see it? You have ears to hear what he's saying? The blessings that Jesus gives do not ultimately belong to or come from this world at all. That's why it's hidden manna. What is manna? Bread from heaven. And it's hidden. Jesus gives you bread from heaven. That's why it's a pure stone, a white stone. Why is it white? Because it's pure. You see, Jesus gives you a white stone, which means no longer do you need to live in the sorrow of your shame and your agonizing attempts at constantly fighting against your sin and your own strength. No, Jesus gives you a white stone with a new name. That means a new identity written down in glory that no one knows but you. No one but you knows this name. You see, Jesus gives you blessings of which this world knows nothing. And he says you can have it if you conquer. Which, interestingly, is the same word contained in the word Nicolaitans. Nike, conquer. If you conquer, Jesus says, the conquerors of the people, if you conquer those who are selling you a bill of goods, a bill of lies aimed at suiting your own sinful fancies, if you overcome them, if you don't buy the lies, look at what Jesus is holding out to you. If you keep his word and hold his faith, if you overcome them, he's offering you something so abundant, so pure, so personal that your mind can't even imagine it right now. It's that awesome. It's above and beyond anything in this world. So why would you go to war with the one who's already won the war? The one who's already secured your victory? Why would you fight against him? So maybe you're not sure how to conquer then. Maybe you've been fighting, you've been trying, and you've been struggling against all your desires. But the more you try, the more they seem to gain the mastery over you. And you try, and you try, and you try, and you try harder. But every time you try, you fail. Maybe that's you today. How can you get the victory? I've been there. You want to know how you conquer? John tells us, so we'll look to the word of God. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes, that's Nike, overcomes the world. And this is the victory, the Nike, that has Nike overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You live by faith and not by sight. You want to overcome this world? Put your faith in the words of Jesus and believe that they are true. And then live like it. Because that's what faith does. Faith feeds on the word of Jesus day by day and lives as if the words of Jesus really mean something, because they do. Truly believing the words doesn't mean just saying you believe it. It means believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And it means living in the reality of the resurrection, of the power of Jesus over the grave. You refuse to pick and choose with Jesus when you believe his words. You are setting out to be made more like him, no matter what it costs you. That is faith, and that is the victory. Jesus will give you the ability to do what you ought to do. To take up your cross and follow him. Come what may. That is true freedom. Serving rather than being served. Being the lesser rather than the greater. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have overcome the conquerors of the people. You have overcome those who would conquer us, Lord. Even our enemy Satan, he cannot defeat us. Because Jesus, you overcame the grave. Jesus, you shed your perfect blood that we might have a sacrifice that is efficient, that is sufficient, that is able to cover our sins and to remove them as far as the east is from the west, so that we don't have to keep on trying in our own feeble strength to fight this war against sin. Jesus, you've already defeated it. The victory belongs to you, Jesus. So give us faith today, Lord. I pray for anyone in this room who's struggling against sin, who's fighting the fight, who's struggling against the teaching of Balaam, who is maybe giving in, giving heed to those who would tell us that we can do whatever we want, we can be whoever we want. Lord, help us not to buy the lies. Help us to unmask the lies and to tell Satan to flee from us and get behind us, because as we resist him, he flees from us. Lord, may we draw near to you, because being close to you is where we find freedom. We find power to live as we ought to live. Lord, give us that freedom today. May we walk in true freedom and the virtue that Jesus, you have secured for us. We love you, Lord. We give you praise. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.